New building here, so after the message, just sit tight for a couple minutes, and then Steve is going to share a little bit on that. And I just want to take the opportunity to thank everyone who was involved in the whole building process. I think for the most part, it was mostly pain-free, I think. So building committee, all the volunteers who put in time, thank you very much for your time and effort in that. So for a message, continuing on in 1 Peter, ready to get into chapter 2, and you know, just to kind of recap where we are, he's continuing much of the same train of thought that we were in at the end of chapter 1, and it's you know, the letter as a whole is an encouragement to people living and facing persecution and being different from the culture that's around them, living holy lives in a fallen world. And Peter, he begins, you know, with really encouraging or trying to strengthen, you know, the people he's writing to's belief in who they are in Christ. So he begins with, you know, the being born again into a living hope. And then there's this call to holiness of you know, be holy as God is holy. And he encourages them to really engage their minds, to search for what God's truth is in his word, and to not be conformed by the world around them. And really the stimulant for that growth is engaging with God's word, consuming God's word, and nurturing that seed of the Holy Spirit that is planted within us when we're born again. And towards the end of chapter 1 and verse 22, I think he talks about loving one another earnestly, you know, having a brotherly love. So, you know, that seeking God, that holiness, you know, we naturally are drawn to other believers. And so in chapter 2, we'll get into that a little bit of how those believers fit together to build what he calls a spiritual house and a royal priesthood. And that'll be the title of our message, is a royal priesthood. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll do the first 10 verses. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are just grateful this morning for this opportunity to sing your praises, to worship you, to look at your word, God. And I just pray for your blessing upon it, that your spirit would move here, that we would just grow and get the meaning here from these words that you want us to have, that we would you know, grow up and be that house that you're looking for, the spiritual house, the priesthood that you want us to be, God. Just lead and guide us here, in Jesus' name, amen. So we talked about in the beginning of how this born again, being born again, putting our faith in God, you know, that's a supernatural work that's possible only through the power of God, that it's God acting alone there. But then there becomes this time of when he wants something from us, that we are not just hearers of the word, but we become doers. We put into practice the things that we learn from his word and live our lives that way as a holy people. And we see that the coming together of those people in this brotherly love we talked about, that we engage with not only God, but also with each other. But through that, you know, a coming together of these fallen people, a sinful people, there can be, issues where we're all flawed. We just don't get along with everybody. But he puts together this list here in verse 1 in chapter 2 of naming some things that need to be put aside before going into, you know, the further building of the church, of these living stones coming together. And it's interesting that he puts it, he ends chapter 1 with speaking about, the word of God, about this good news, and then he comes back to it here in verse 2, calling it, the pure spiritual milk. But in between there, he has these things that have to do with the condition of the heart. So I think it's implied that, the condition of the heart has a lot to do of how God's word, takes root of how that grows inside of us. It's why, two different people can read the same piece of scripture or something like that. It really affects one person, but not the other. So put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy and envy, all slander. Malice is a word, you hear it a lot in our justice system of, was a crime committed with malice. And it has to do with the intent behind it. I think Webster's defines malice as a desire to cause pain or injury or distress. Are you, willfully, doing something to bring someone down or to hurt someone? It was the crime premeditated. It's kind of the opposite of an accident. And the punishment, of course, for a crime with malice is often much worse than without. I think deceit and hypocrisy, kind of go hand in hand here a little bit. And it's, you'll hear one of the top reasons, and it's been that way for a while, that people say they don't go to church is because the church is filled with hypocrites, professing Christians who don't, their actions don't live up or don't align with what they say to believe. And I think that can certainly be true in some cases, but there's also times where it's used as a cop-out, as an excuse to just not go to church. Because I don't think there's many Christians, who claim to be without sin. I think to be a member at a church, it's kind of mandatory that you be a sinner, that you be a flawed person. And that's what the church is. It's a gathering of sinful, flawed people. But where the deceit and the hypocrisy, a lot of times comes in is when we're trying to be something that we're not, when there's the sin issue or something we're struggling with in our lives, but we try to pretend like there isn't. And I think this is—it's actually more stressful, a bigger burden to carry. Sometimes to try to hide those things, to pretend to put on the face that everything's good when it really isn't. There's a freedom that comes from confession and repentance, and I've been there in my life of trying to just be a good person and pretend like everything is in line and there, but it's not a good place to be. It can be quite difficult. Like deceit, hypocrisy, the evil and envy and slander here also kind of go hand in hand. Are we lifting people up or are we tearing them down? I think there's, we contrast Jesus and Satan, it kind of brings this out. Satan is the father of envy, the father of all lies. Like all he could do, he can't create anything. There's nothing original in him, but what he does is slander God, to try to distort the truth, to bring him down. He tells us we're not good enough. He tries to magnify our weaknesses. And Jesus' response, to our weaknesses, instead of putting us down, of condemning us, he says, come to me. Bring all your burdens. Romans 8:1 says, therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Slandering each other, envying each other, there's certainly situations where, something comes up with someone and we need, the help of a friend or the counsel of a friend can be helpful in dealing with a situation or resolving conflict and addressing issues. But I think, going back to the malice in here, what's the intent behind what I'm saying? Am I trying to bring a resolution to a situation by talking about it, or am I just trying to feel better about myself by bringing up someone else's issues? Am I speaking life or death? I think one of my favorite ones is when it comes, the slander or the gossip comes in the form of a prayer request. Like, did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Did you hear about Joe? You know, I heard he was watching a lot of hockey and he was really yelling at the TV, like, we just need to pray for Joe. Like, that's an extreme example, but think about what you're saying. Think about, are you speaking life? Are you lifting someone up? Or are you bringing someone down? You know, the biblical conflict resolution is going to that person and talking about your differences, talking about your conflicts. And I think that sometimes if we consider that versus just talking about that person to someone else, it's a lot easier to extend grace. Like, it's, you know what, maybe it's not that big of a deal that I have to talk about it. Verse 2, he says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And when we're born again, we get that taste of the goodness of God. You know, the natural reaction is to want more. I think the notion that we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we can just go on living life the way we did before, I think is false. I think there's something that happens. This is a supernatural thing, and we're forever changed. Ephesians 5:2-5 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together by God. By grace you have been saved. There's a big difference between being dead and alive. And that's what happens, you know, when we're born again. We're actually dead. It's not just we're just kind of adding Jesus to us, but we go from death to life. That seed, that spiritual seed that's planted within it wants to be fed. It longs for this pure spiritual milk, as Peter puts it here. And Paul talks about a lot of times, or Paul and others in the New Testament, of new Christians needing that milk. And he's critical of the Corinthians that they didn't move on from milk to the solid food, of really being able to get the deeper things of the gospel of Christianity. And the Hebrew writer is critical of his readers as well, of not moving on from that milk. But Peter here, it's not so much that they're, you know, what they're consuming, but the desire to be fed. The desire for that milk. And I think every parent, you know, who's had that newborn knows that when it's time to be fed, I mean, they'll let you know. That's the only thing on their mind, and there's only one thing that will satisfy that hunger. It's in its milk. You know, the milk Peter referring to, of course, is the Word of God. The means to growth, as we've looked at here, is consuming God's word, hearing it, reading it, discussing it, and then putting it into practice. And back in chapter 1, he said the obedience to the truth. And just as physical growth, maturing for this newborn, you know, it involves both consuming food but also exercise. And if we just eat, you know, it's pretty obvious what happens. I mean, but also if you just exercise, you know, there also won't, you won't grow that muscle. You won't. So there's a consuming, but also an exercising that builds a healthy body, both physically and spiritually. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, the Bible never, or doesn't really promise us happiness or a good life, and will really, you know, just have everything we need. But I think this word blessed, and it's repeated often, you know, in Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount, is about as close to we get. I think the literal translation in Matthew 5 there would be like receiving God's favor, but other places it is means fortunate, happy, but it could say receiving God's favor are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you want to be happy in your life, instead of walking after the things of the world, but actually hunger and thirst for righteousness is what it seems. Look into God's word. That true happiness is actually found there. You know, Peter is focused a lot here on spiritual growth, on purification, and as we move on here, he uses this metaphor as a church, as a building, to show how these stones all fit together. A lot of times, the New Testament church is referred to as the body of Christ or the people of God, but here it's a building. Not a brick-and-mortar building, but a building built with living stones with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, this spiritual house. You know, made of stones, it's a well-built house, but it's also alive. It's built with living stones. I find it interesting, when Peter first confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, you know, Jesus calls him the rock on which the church is built, the rock or the Petra. And here Peter is referring to us, to Jesus, as the living stone, and that's lithos. And I think the difference is the Petra, as Jesus called Peter, is the natural rock out in the field, like a huge rock that has naturally formed or hasn't been touched by man, where the lithos referred to here is a rock that has been hewn into the shape that's needed to build something. So it's actually a building component versus the Petra being kind of the natural raw form of it. Kind of like us building a house today, there's a difference between a pine tree and a 2x4. You know, Peter was the pine tree, where the actual component is the 2x4 here. So the point when Peter confessed this, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, you're the raw material, but you still need to be shaped. And I think we saw that in Peter's life. But here, it's the same with us. This process of going from born again to, you know, being made holy, being shaped into that living stone that can fit into this building, the spiritual house, it is what Peter's referring to here. Not only are we formed into a spiritual house, but also a holy priesthood. I don't know about you, but well, this morning maybe I did think about it. Yesterday morning, I didn't get out of bed thinking I'm going to go do my priestly duties. Like, we don't think along those lines. We don't think of ourselves as priests, but you know, that's what Peter's saying here. And the purpose, you know, of this spiritual house and this holy priesthood is to offer spiritual sacrifices. If we look at the heart of worship, is this concept of sacrifice, of recognizing the deity and the greatness of God, and then bringing an offering, of realizing who we are in relation to God. And we saw that in the relationship of like Melchizedek and Abraham, of Abraham recognizing of who Melchizedek was, a priest and a king, and then bringing an offering. Mosaic covenant, Old Testament, you know, people would bring animals, grains, the priests would prepare them, and offer them according to the system that God had instituted. Under the new covenant, you know, it's a little bit different. We bring ourselves, we bring our whole lives. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So instead of animals, instead of grains, you know, it's us, it's our lives. You know, we're not acceptable to God on our own merits, but only when we come through this great high priest, Jesus, that we have, are we sanctified and able to bring that pleasing offering to God. And the Old Testament priests went through very, you know, elaborate washings and offerings and rituals, so their offering would be acceptable for God, to God. And even though they did all that, all these things, and we've been going through Leviticus in our Sunday school class, and it's kind of interesting. It's hard to follow sometimes exactly what all they had to go through, but it was very elaborate. And even though they did these things and held on to them, to Jesus' time and the priesthood, you know, their lives didn't align with that. Their lives were still wicked. This is the deceit, the hypocrisy that I think Peter's warning about here. In Isaiah 1, God expresses this frustration. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He's saying you can't live these wicked lives and then come together and then try to worship me. Like, it just doesn't work. You know, it's God is angered by that. He goes on to say, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And then here's what he wants them to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. So this is, he lays out for them, you know, what their lives should align with. Like, learn to do good, seek justice. I think it's the same with us. You know, the deceit, the hypocrisy that's so off-turning, you know, to people not in church or even people in church is when we were one way here Sunday morning, but then the rest of our lives don't align with it. We need to move on down. Verse 7 and 8, talking about Jesus being both the chief cornerstone, but also this rock of stumbling. You know, we talked about Jesus as the high priest. Not only is he the conductor through which our worship flows, but he's also the key building component in the construction of the church. You know, that cornerstone was the first rock or the first stone put into place when building a building, and that's Jesus in building the church. Other New Testament texts include like the apostles and the prophets and the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, for through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer stranger and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. It talks about how the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We all know the song, "A Wise Man Built His House Upon a Rock," right? Matthew 7 is kind of the scripture behind that. It says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew down and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." But notice the difference in the man whose house stood and the man whose didn't. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Like, it's not just hearing, but it's hearing and doing. And go into, back to 1 Peter, the end of chapter 8. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word. The difference between the house standing, the house falling, of building on the cornerstone is hearing and obeying the truth, obeying the word of God. If we go back in chapter 1, it's why it's so important. Verse 13, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Like, ignorance is not going to be an acceptable excuse. Like, say, oh, I don't know that. But, you know, he puts it on us to familiarize ourselves with the word, to know, what is truth and what isn't. Jesus is the cornerstone, but he's also the stone that people will stumble over. You know, Jesus is polarizing. Like, either you believe in him and you're building on him, or you're not. You're stumbling over things. I think, you know, it's black and white. And to me, in the world we live in, it sounds kind of nice, of a breath of fresh air, where there's not misinformation and fake news and AI images that we're not sure is true or not. You know, Jesus he's black and white. Either you're believing him, you're building on him, or you're not. And I think Peter lays out here at verse 10, you know, the blessings that come to those who build on him. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, this chosen race, you know, it's not about what color we are, where we're born. Not Jew, no Gentile, Greek, all of that. You know, it's predicated on whether we believe in Jesus or not. And I think, you know, one of the things, you know, talking about being a stumbling block that the Jews really in Jesus' time had trouble with, that they stumbled over him, was the fact that Jesus could be both a king and a priest. As it says here, a royal priesthood. And if we look at the scripture, if we examine the text, you know, going back to Genesis 49, this is Jacob, kind of his last words of blessing to his sons, and he's speaking to Judah. In particular, here he says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched down as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So when Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, I'm sure most of you or many of you have heard that phrase. You know, this is kind of the text that's born out of him being in the lineage of Judah. And if you go into Matthew, his gospel, you know, he lays out the genealogy of Jesus, and he really focuses how he comes down through the kings of Israel, that Jesus is in the line of Judah. And we've talked about, you know, Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not in the order of the Levitical priests. We went through that in Hebrews quite a bit. You know, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham brings him offerings. And if we see in the Old Testament, you know, these offices of priest and king are separated. Second Chronicles, King Uzziah tries to go into the temple and burn incense to bring an offering, and he's struck down with leprosy. So these things are separated until the coming of Jesus, when they're united together. But it doesn't stop there. It says, because we are in Christ, you know, we become both a part of the kingdom, of the royal family of Jesus, but also the priesthood. And I think it's a privilege that many generations before Jesus would have, like King Uzziah, would have loved to have been able to go into the temple and do, you know, bring his offerings and things like that. So it's something that, you know, maybe we take for granted, or maybe we don't realize, we don't think of ourselves as royal priests, but it says here that we are. You know, Peter is painting, you know, the picture of the church as being kind of the new Israel here, that chosen race, the royal priesthood. You know, people who were not a people at all before, but now are. You know, we were, he says, from darkness into light. You know, we were one way before, now we're another. You know, it says in verse 9 that all of this is done that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. You know, it's, you know, we don't want to lose sight of that this is all done for the glory of God. I think we never want to take that special privilege we have of being both part of the royal family and being, you know, part of this priesthood, that we have access to God, you know, into that inner circle, the Holy of Holies, that people didn't have before. So, you know, King Uzziah longed for that. You know, he didn't see it. He wasn't able to have it. You know, we have that access. So, I think I'm going to stop there. I'll turn the time over to Steve and go from there. So thank you for your attentiveness.